Number 137, Christ the Lord is risen today.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high.
Consideration tonight to the greatest event in the history of the world. And it has changed everything for us and given us hope, and we thank you for that. So this is a very important lesson, Lord, and I thank you for having Paul put it right in here where he did. We just want to tell you we love you in Jesus' name. So, happy Easter Sunday in February, as perhaps every Sunday should be. But if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the subject of that 58-verse chapter. J. Vernon McGee says that the resurrection should be talked about every week, not just one Sunday in March or April. So for that reason, I will not apologize for that song tonight, and we'll finish the same way. Tonight we finish 1 Corinthians. A five-week run in 1 Corinthians comes to the end tonight. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul founded the church in Corinth, Greece, a few years after leaving the church. A short time later, the Apostle Paul heard some disturbing reports about the Corinthian church. Among other issues, there was rampant misunderstanding about key Christian doctrines. Many of the problems and questions that the Corinthian church was dealing with are still present in the church today. 1 Corinthians very well could have been written to the church today. A proper understanding, for instance, of the resurrection of Christ revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, thereby a proper understanding of our own resurrection, is the cure for what divides and defeats us. That's the summary page from gotquestions.org. So we finish tonight. We finish 1 Corinthians with the strongest chapter about the most important event in the history of the world, which of course happened during the most important week in the history of the world, which, as you may recall, required 14 Bible hour lessons. Just that week did that, the end of last year. So lots of superlatives in that statement, but I do think I can support all of that. This is a big deal. As I've said, this is a good lesson, but more than a good lesson, it's an important lesson. And here's the sentence for tonight at the top of your sheet. I think it's one of my better ones. The great hope of the Christian is the resurrection of Christ, his return from the dead to walk the earth, to be seen, to minister, and as a result, the spiritual resurrection we will attain as Christians, not perishable or weak or natural, but spiritual and powerful and lasting, taking the sting out of death. So there you go. I think that's a good one. I love that sentence. So after 5 weeks in 1 Corinthians, I say, I say that it is time to bring this long New Testament letter, 16 chapters, 437 verses, to a close. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, says, "Now regarding your question," this 1 Corinthians has been a question and answer book. This is the 10th time that the word question or questions has been included from this Corinthian church to Paul. He's writing a letter and he's responding to questions. So 16 starts the same way, regarding your question. 16 is what I call a mop-up chapter. Mop-up. You can put that in your Bible. Mop-up chapter. It is visiting. It's friendly. It's good-natured. It's charitable. It's more like a letter. More like a letter than the rest of the letter is. That we've subdivided in our Bible to 16 chapters. It's a letter to 437 verses. It's everyday lifelike, chapter 16. It's got pleasantries, just like the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. If you just want to feel good, read the first 9 verses and read chapter 16, and then just ignore the middle if you just want to feel good. That's what this is. And so as this very long New Testament book comes to a close, and as any of us might, Paul gets personal. You read these Christmas letters, right? People send you Christmas letters? Paul gets personal with his plans. He says, verse 3, "When I come, I will write letters of recommendation." Verse 4, "If it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me." These are his plans. He says in verse 5 of chapter 16, "I'm coming to visit you after I've been to Macedonia." I'm planning to travel through Macedonia. Isn't that a Christmas letter? Here's where we went on vacation this year. That's what those are. "Perhaps I'll stay with you a while," verse 6. "Possibly all winter. And then you can send me on my way to my next destination." Verse 7, "I don't want to just make a short visit. I want to come and stay a while. I want to stay a while. In the meantime," verse 8, "I'll stay here at Ephesus. There's a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me." So, Paul gets very personal with his plans. Paul doesn't know where he's going, says McGee. McGee asks, "Do you mean to tell me that the great apostle of the Gentiles didn't have a blueprint or a roadmap from the Lord telling him everywhere he was to go?" No. The Lord just leads him along. Paul is gloriously unsettled. The Lord doesn't give us a roadmap. He just leads us from day to day. We are gloriously unsettled. So Paul gets personal with his plans. He gets personal with his people. He gets personal with his people. Verse 10, "When Timothy comes, don't intimidate him. Send him on his way with your blessing." Verse 12, "What about our brother Apollos?" He brings him up. Verse 15, "You know, Stephanas and his household were the first of the harvest of believers in Greece. And they're serving God." Stephanas, verse 17, "Fortunatus and Achaicus. They've been a wonderful encouragement to me, as they have been to you." Verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla. He names at least seven people here. Everybody needs people. Everybody needs people. Everybody needs friends who are like-minded. I will tell you, I value my like. I have a lot of friends, but they're not all like-minded. But I really value my like-minded friends. Many of you are here tonight. We are like-minded, sitting right here. He gets personal with his plans, his people, and his passions. Had to make sure those all had the same starting letter. This would be a good message, Joe. This is what is important to Paul and with this Corinthian church and with us. Verse 13, be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything with love. As the Corinthians awaited Paul's next visit, they were directed to be on guard, to stand firm, to be courageous, to be strong, to do everything with love, because without that, they would be no more than prideful noisemakers. Today, as we await the return of Christ, we should follow the same instructions. Paul gets personal as this book comes to a close with his plans, his people, his passions, and in the end, folks, we cannot help but love him. We just can't help but love him. Verse 20, all the brothers and sisters here send greetings to you. Greet each other with Christian love. If anyone, verse 22, does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Three references to love in these last five verses after a full chapter of love in 13, which we went through last week. The church at Corinth was a church in trouble. Paul lovingly and forcefully confronted them and pointed them back to Christ. He dealt with divisions, conflicts, selfishness, inconsiderate use of freedom, disorder in worship, misuse of gifts, and wrong attitudes about the resurrection. But as this book comes to a close, we cannot help but love the Apostle Paul. Because Paul loves us. McGee says, if you love the Lord Jesus, you will love the saints. This epistle closes on the high note of love. So as Paul says his goodbyes in this letter, as it is time to bring this long 16-chapter, 437-verse book to a close, letter, the largest non-gospel book in the New Testament by number of verses, the longest one. As that's happening, the Corinthian church members and leaders who are reading this letter may be hung up on something Paul has just written. They may have asked each other, did you read that? No resurrection of the dead? Sure enough, go back a chapter for the rest of the night. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? Did you read that? No resurrection of the dead? That is heresy. That is heresy of the highest degree. It is, McGee says, the first heresy of the church, the denial of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, making 1 Corinthians chapter 15 one of the most important and crucial chapters in the Bible. It is that important. Look at verse 2. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place, or unless you never believed it in the first place. Some of these people were denying the resurrection. They did not believe in any resurrection at all. Most churches contain people who do not yet believe. Some are moving in the direction of belief. Others are simply pretending. Imposters are the Lord's work alone. No resurrection of the dead? So this is 1 Corinthians 15. 14 chapters from a much less than perfect church have preceded this. But for Paul, this is a serious offense as he writes this church from where he is in Ephesus. We just read that in the 8th verse of chapter 16. It requires a moment to take this in. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? Why? Well, in news, since that's what you get here at the Bible Hour, which is the Bible from the news point of view, in news, we call this burying the lead. Burying the lead. This is the most important chapter in 1 Corinthians. Paul has buried the lead. He's put it at the end of the book, end of the letter. It is the first heresy of the church, the denial of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, making 1 Corinthians 15 one of the most important and crucial chapters in the Bible. It's that important. So it is right here that Paul embarks on a long but necessary defense of the central tenets of the gospel. It's right here where he launches into that. The beginning of 15. Let me remind you of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then and stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you never believed it in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. And what were those facts? Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers, at one time, most of whom are still alive. Verse 7, then he was seen it by James, later by all the apostles, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Verse 11, so it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. Paul embarks on a long defense of the central tenets of the gospel, the historical facts. The historical facts. This great resurrection chapter, chapter 15, actually deals with the gospel, says McGee. The most important part of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. Without that, everything else, even the death of Christ, is meaningless. In his death, he subtracted our sins, but in his resurrection, he gave to us a sure, abundant entrance into heaven. We stand in his righteousness, raised again for our righteousness. It is the good news that Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is alive. These are historical facts. The gospel consists of objective historical facts. Paul embarks on a long defense of this and gives the most in-depth explanation of the resurrection of Christ in the Bible. Another superlative. The central theme of the gospel is given in these verses, a key text for the defense of Christianity, right here in chapter 15. Number one, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. Number two, he was buried. The fact of Christ's death is revealed in the fact of his burial. Number three, he was raised from the dead on the third day, raised permanently, forever. His Father raised him from the dead on the third day. Paul is so passionate in 1 Corinthians 15, that you might have thought Paul witnessed it. You might have thought Paul actually witnessed the resurrection. Verse 8. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted the church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me. I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. You might have almost thought that he witnessed it. Paul's most important credential of his apostleship was that he was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. The other apostles saw Christ in the flesh. Paul was in the next generation of believers, and yet Christ appeared to him. So here we go. Now remember, the crux of this chapter is 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Tell me this. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? Most Greeks in Corinth did not believe that people's bodies would be resurrected after death. They saw the afterlife as something that happened only to the soul. The soul was the real person imprisoned in a physical body. The soul was released at death, no immortality for the body, but the soul entered an eternal state. Christianity, by contrast, affirms that the body and soul will be united after resurrection. So Paul is going to nip this in the bud, as Barney Fife would say. Paul emphasizes the future resurrection of believers from the dead. There were some who denied the reality of the future resurrection. Paul defends the truth to the believers in Corinth who have been deceived by that false teaching. The defeat of death by the God of life proves the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And that's where we are here. Therefore, just like a prosecutor, Paul uses the classic if, then. If, then style to open his argument. Now, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Follow along. I hope you have the if-thens. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, for if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. 16, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, then we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Now, you followed along, but it is what I put tonight in your top section. What I call Paul's prosecution for history's most important event, the resurrection of Christ. And I'm telling you to think about it. Think about it. J. Vernon McGee, he puts down these ifs as a demonstration of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no reason to go to church or to listen to a sermon if Christ is not raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised, every one of us is still in our sins. There have been millions upon millions of believers who have died trusting Christ as their Savior. If Christ is not risen, then every one of them has perished. Go through the ifs logically, and you will see that the human family is lost and hopeless if Christ had not been raised from the dead. He uses the classic if-then style to open his argument. Six times. This is legal mastery. Concentrate on the right side of the top section. Christ has not been raised either. All of our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. The fact that God raised Christ from the dead is not true. Christ has not been raised. Your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. We are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Christians in Corinth and today are simply left without hope. Without hope. If all you do is concentrate on the right side of that top section, and if over on the left there's no resurrection, you're left without hope. Until Paul reminds us, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I saw him. Last of all, I also saw him. Verse 8. Verse 20. After all of the if-thens, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Christ was the first to rise from the dead and never die again. He is our forerunner, the guarantee of our eventual resurrection to eternal life. And that is Paul's closing argument. Except that he's not finished. Because, folks, this is a tough combination of people in this wicked city, Corinth. It's a tough combination of people. Because remember the church divisions? Remember all the church divisions way back in chapter 1? Verse 10, Paul starts the letter, I appeal to you, let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, he says, be of one mind. And then remember J. Vernon McGee's characterization of the first 11 chapters? It's what McGee called the carnalities. Taught it last week. The carnalities. This was a tough group of people. The church divisions and all the carnalities. This is how I read it last week. The questions, 1 Corinthians is a book about questions and answers. The questions were about carnalities and things that carnal Christians are interested in. Divisions, leaders, adultery, going to court against a brother, women's dress, men's haircuts, the love feast, gluttony, drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. All of this is carnality, and we can find the same things in the church today. The section on carnalities was corrective. These are surface issues, petty church function issues that revolve around the natural man, woman. So this is a tough group. And Paul reminds us now that all of that originates in Adam. That all originates in Adam. Verse 21. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam. Those carnalities, church divisions, all originate in Adam. They all terminate in death. just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam. In Adam, all die. The proof that you are in the family of Adam is that you are going to die. Unless the Lord comes to take you in the rapture. That's the asterisk. Death came into the world as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Paul explains why Adam's sin brought sin. Why Adam's sin brought sin to all people. Death and sin spread. And the parallel between Adam and Christ. Those carnalities, those divisions, originate in Adam. Look at verse 34. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. That is separation. What is death? Death is a separation. It is not the ending of the spirit or of the personality. These don't die. The real you goes on to be with the Lord if you are a child of God. It is the body that disintegrates. Death is a separation of the body from the individual, from the person, given to Adam. Always subject to death. Paul reminds us that only Jesus' resurrection offers to remedy that. Only Jesus' resurrection offers to remedy that. Back to verse 21. Just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Jesus Christ. Just as everyone, verse 22, dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Only Jesus' resurrection offers to remedy this, and becomes a model for our own resurrections. He models our own resurrections. Verse 23, there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. And then all who belong to Christ, this is the model for us. To Christ will be raised when he comes back. Verse 29, if the dead will not be raised, then what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it? And why, verse 30, should we risk our lives? I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value is there in fighting wild beasts, the people in Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection, then let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. More ifs. Don't be fooled by those who say such things. He says bad company corrupts good character. That's a good one. The resurrection of Jesus is important for several reasons. I won't read all that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is important as a testimony to the resurrection of human beings, which is a basic tenet of the Christian faith. Christianity has a founder, capital F, who transcends death, promises that his followers will do the same. The Word of God guarantees the believer's resurrection at the coming of Jesus Christ for his church. The resurrection is triumphant and glorious victory for every believer. God has the power to raise us from the dead. Those who believe in Christ will not remain dead, but resurrected to eternal life. In fact, Paul generously explains not only how God handles natural death for the saved. Look at verse 35. Somebody might ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? Well, that's a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. So Paul generously, when I say generously, it's a 23-verse section, explains, using farming terms, not only how God handles natural death for the saved, but the supernatural. The supernatural acts which follow. Verse 42, it is the same way. This is the supernatural with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness. They will be raised in glory. Buried in weakness, they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies. They will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. That's natural. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. That's supernatural. What comes first, verse 46, is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, made from the dust of the earth, that's natural. Christ, the second man, came from heaven. That's supernatural. Earthly people are like earthly man. Heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly, we will someday be like the heavenly man. Our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Dying bodies cannot inherit what lasts forever. But let me reveal a secret. We'll not all die, but we'll be transformed. In the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, those who have died will be raised to live forever. The resurrection. And we who are living will be transformed. Verse 54, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, then the scripture is fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? McGee says it this way, we are all earthy We are from Adam, and that is our condition. But we are also in Christ. We are joined to him, and therefore we have a hope, the hope of the resurrection in an eternal body, which will forever be with Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our old bodies are not going to heaven. I'm glad of that. This body must be put into the ground like a seed. It will come up, a new body, a new tabernacle. The first heresy in the church was the denial of the bodily resurrection. Paul has shown the truth of the resurrection, says our bodies will rise, says Jesus has risen from the dead and our bodies will rise. That our physical bodies shall be made alive as spiritual bodies, the victory of the resurrection. Now, in this section, Paul explains not only how God handles natural death for the saved, but the supernatural acts which follow. The first, that is the natural death, is proven at the rate of every day. Every day. You know how many people die every day? 150,000 people die every day around the world. The news this last week of a plane crash in Washington and then a plane crash in Philadelphia, these are tragic. But honestly, there really isn't such a thing as an unimportant death or a routine death. There really isn't such a thing. They're all important. And it happens at the rate of every day. 150,000 people die every day. That's the natural. For the saved, it's only because of the resurrection of Christ and our hope of the same. The second part, which is the supernatural, is the thrilling hope of the believer. This is the hope of the believer. It's the second part. The first part you dread. It's the second part. When our dying bodies, verse 54, have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is a combination of Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, will wipe away all tears. Isaiah 25, 8 and Hosea 13, 14. O death, bring on your terrors. O grave, bring on your plagues, for I will not take pity on them. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? A combination of those two. Satan seemed to be victorious in the Garden of Eden and at the cross of Jesus, but God turned Satan's apparent victory into defeat when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection. Death is no longer a source of dread or fear. Christ overcame it. And one day we will also. The law will no longer make sinners out of us just because we can't keep it. Death has been defeated. We have hope beyond the grave. So it is obvious when you read 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus and even our resurrection, which follows, are the pinnacle. They are the pinnacle of the human life experience. This experience that we call life, this is the pinnacle of it. Paul states that the resurrection is part of the gospel. There is no gospel without the resurrection. Christianity does not rest on a set of ideas. It rests on facts. The gospel is a series of facts concerning Jesus Christ. Paul himself had to be convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't think it up. He received it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The church, this place, others, proof of the resurrection. You cannot explain the church apart from the resurrection. The existence of a body of believers tonight, great proof of the resurrection. Paul, says McGee, has answered those who denied the resurrection of the body by the resurrection of Christ, whose body was raised up. It is obvious that the resurrection of Jesus and ours which follows are the pinnacle of the human life experience. There is nothing bigger. And as a result, more than enough reason right there to devote 100% of our existence to Him. 100%. Verse 58. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and unmovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless or futile. The book could have ended right there without point number one. Paul says that because of the resurrection, nothing we do is useless. Sometimes we become apathetic about serving the Lord because we don't see any results. Knowing that Christ has won the ultimate victory should affect the way we live right now. Don't let discouragement over an apparent lack of results keep you from doing the work of the Lord enthusiastically as you have opportunity. The way I memorized it in the King James, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the King James. The world and life and death and things present and things to come are all ours. All of those things belong to us. And we are Christ's. Life is ours. I want to enjoy life, says McGee. Death is ours. But we have the one who has the victory over death. Things present, things out yonder in the future are all ours. And we're more than conquerors through Him. The glory of the Christian faith is that it never views life as ending with death. Now think about that. The glory of the Christian faith is that it never views life as ending with death. This life is not all there is. The Christian faith always looks beyond the sunset to the sunrise. It looks out yonder into eternity. What a hope it offers. How can we always be abounding? In one word, commitment to Christ would be excellence. Paul knew that life was arduous work, tedious, thankless. He encouraged Christians not to grow weary. Believers can always be abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to devote ourselves to it wholeheartedly. The rewards of heaven are worth going all out for Christ. Okay, that's it. Okay, so in the theme of the night, we have to sing that other Easter song. So, Lord, bless all of this. Thank you for your truth and your word. Give us a good week in you, and we'll thank you for all that because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.